Okay, I have a question that came in from the bench here from Aaron, who can't talk, and his wife won't let him. And so we'll start with this one. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. And it says, his question is, well, let's read Ecclesiastes 12, 7. It says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And his question is does man's spirit return to God after we die? And of course, the answer to that is found over in Hebrews chapter 12. And here's where it says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Now, that's a place in the Bible where God is called the Father of spirits. Now, it takes a little bit of understanding here of what the spirit is in man, and the spirit in man is the life that man has. When a baby is born, when that baby breathes its first breath and life comes into it, the Bible says that that baby becomes a living soul. That breath that comes into it is its spirit, and that spirit comes from God. Now, there's a difference between the spirit and the soul. The soul is what God put in man so God could fellowship with man. You want to keep that in mind. When God made man, he made him a body, soul, and spirit. And the soul of man, God put a soul in man so he could have fellowship with God. Hence, animals do not have souls. Animals do have spirits. Everything that's alive has a spirit, but the spirit is only the life that it gets that comes from God. So when a man, when God made man, he made him a body. He has a physical body. He has a soul. When he gets saved, that gives him the ability to fellowship with God, and then he has a spirit, and the spirit will be the human life that is in him. It will be his will. It will be his desire, it will be his free will to decide, and that's what the spirit of man is. And that comes from God, and yes, when a man dies, anything dies, the spirit goes back to God because God is the Father of all spirits. All life comes from him, all life in the form of the spirit goes back to him because he is life. So, yeah, it is. Now, one more thing about the spirit. Turn over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now look at verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, your soul, when you gets saved and sealed. But your spirit never gets saved. Your body, your flesh never gets saved. And that's why when a man now gets saved, because his soul is saved, he has the ability to direct his spirit one way or the other. where before he only had the ability to direct it one way, and that was toward the world. Once he's saved, he now has the ability, free will, to direct that spirit toward the things of God. When he directs them toward the things of God, his spirit, then his spirit is what makes him to the point where he builds a relationship with God. And so he gives his spirit to the Lord, puts the right music. Music, when you go back and get the Bible definition on it, music is for the spirit. That's what it does. When David played before Saul, the music that he played affected his spirit. That's what music does. It affects your spirit one way or the other. Good gospel, Bible-based music will affect your spirit in the right way. Worldly music will affect it in the wrong way. Your spirit is your deciding factor in your life of which way you're going to go. And before you're saved, you don't have any control over it. Once you get saved, you now have control over it. That control comes through the principles of the Word of God. Hence, the book of Proverbs says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." The only way you have a rule over your spirit is through the principles of the Word of God that God gives you based on the Holy Spirit of God that lives inside you. But your spirit is not saved. And when you die, that spirit, the breath of life, goes back to God, who is the Father of spirits. So, yes, it does. Next question. Yes, sir. Foots. Philippians 1:12. All righty.
Yes. This is from 9, 10, 11, 12. Does that tie in any kind of way?
Is that what now?
Does that tie in any
Philippians 1, 9, 10, 11, and 12?
No, we got 1 Corinthians 12.
1 Corinthians 12.
1 Corinthians 12. Oh, my damn, Philippians.
Does that tie in any kind of way? What we were talking about?
All right. 12 what now?
Okay.
All right. It says there in verse 8. For one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Now, this is not the same Spirit. When he's talking about man's spirit, like in Ecclesiastes and what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're talking about man's human spirit. The spirit here, notice it's capitalized, is the Holy Spirit. And what the context is at 12, 13, and 14 is spiritual gifts. And what he's saying in this particular passage is that the spiritual gifts are all given by the Spirit of God. So it's not the same spirit. Where the one, and the reason, one of the ways you know it is because it's not capitalized in the other areas that we looked at. It's a small s. That's man's spirit. Here, if you notice, it's capitalized. That's God's spirit. And so the Spirit of God, when a man gets saved, goes into his soul, not his spirit. His spirit stays the free moral agent to be able to choose and determine what he's going to do, even after he's saved, based on what he does with the principles of the Word of God. That's why it's so important, not only just to get... That's why you see people at a time who are saved and their lives are an absolute disaster. They have been saved 5, 10, 15 years. Holy Spirit of God is inside them, but they make the worst decisions in life. And the reason why they make the worst decisions in life is because there's no Bible principles in their life that are guiding them in making those decisions. And therefore, their spirit gets all wound up in the wrong things. And your soul is not going to fix your spirit. Your soul is separated from your flesh, separated from your spirit, and it is sealed. It isn't going to affect your spirit one way or the other. The only thing that affects your spirit, and this is why God gave it to you, is the Word of God. And then singing songs that bring glory to God. And that's why much of the Bible, like in Psalms and other places, they were originally songs that were written, because they affect man's spirit. So the Word of God is the only thing that we have that affects our spirit. And the Bible says we take the promises, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, those are the principles, the promises, and we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That's man's human spirit. And when you do that and put the principles into your life, then you make start making the right choices in life. And when you make the right choices in life, then it all begins to work together for you. That's how it works. Yeah. Hang on a minute, see if everybody is, anybody else is, wants to add to this or ask anything about this. Yes, ma'am. Why don't you what?
A lot of times I just hear people say, like, well, I was just led by the Spirit to do that. So if they're not, if they don't have a principle in the Word of God to back that up, then you're not led by the Spirit. Right?
The greatest cop-out, two cop-outs on planet Earth for a Christian is God led me and the Holy Spirit of God led me. They are the two greatest cop-outs that you ever, it's like for the world, the devil made me do it. You know, that's what they say. But for the Christian, the greatest two cop-outs is, well, the Lord is leading me, or the Spirit led me to do this. Now, in most cases, when they say that, they're not talking about their human spirit. They're talking about the Holy Spirit. To answer your question, I know that, and I know there's things in life that you can just decide to do. I get that. But anything of meaning in your life that is going to change the course of your life to any degree, you better have some biblical principles behind it. You don't have to have a principle to eat dinner. You don't have to have the principle to do this or do that. There's a lot of things you don't have to have. You just do it. But when it comes to things in your life that are absolutely imperative to conducive to where you go and what you do with life, to success or not, you better have the principles behind it, because the principles are the only way you know for sure that you're doing what God wants you to do. The idea that, you know, the Spirit led me, that's an interesting thing. And people will say that to me, and most times I don't care. I mean, I just, you know, I get so sick and tired of people with their alibi that don't bother. But every once in a while I'll have a, you know, have a day where somebody, and I'll say, that really intrigues me. How did he lead you? I'd really like to know that. How did he, you say the Spirit led me to do this. How did he lead you? Did you see an apparition and he took you by the hand and led you? Is that how it happened? Was it a big light? You know, did you have a vision and see him leading you? And, you know, did you, driving down the road and you heard some gospel singer say, where he leads me, I will follow? And you said, that's it, I'm going to follow him? How did that happen? 100% of the time, it's bogus. They want to do what they want to do. They have no clue about the biblical principles involved, and so it becomes a cop-out. The Lord led me. I'm led by the Spirit. Spirit led me to do this. Spirit told me to do this. I'm just following the Spirit of God. When you follow, when you make that statement, you're following God or the Spirit of God, let me retranslate it for you. You're following the principles found in the Word of God, because that's the only way you can follow God and the Spirit of God, because God never operates outside his principles, plain and simple. But that's way too much for most Christians today. Way too much. Way too much. So, yeah, you got to have the principles to back it up. I mean, you got to, I would say that in most major things in your life, if the principles don't line up, it's like that story I gave you about the lighthouse up there in Massachusetts the other Sunday. The three have to line up to get into the harbor, otherwise you get crashed on the rocks. That's the way it is. When you have a decision to make in your life, and it's something that's a major decision, the principles have to line up. And if they don't line up on their own without you and your scissors cutting them to make them line up, then you're in trouble. When they line up by themselves, naturally, you're good to go. Good to go. And there's some things that you just don't, you know, you just don't, you just don't get outside. And most people want to do something so bad, and they don't know the Word of God at all, so they get caught up in that old thing of just, the Lord led me because it feels like he led me. And feelings are the most deceptive thing that we have. They always are. You've got to go with something more stable than that, and that is principles. Principles. That help you?
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's why I do it all the time. And I know you get sick of hearing it, but that's why I hit you all the time on learning principles. Every time we do a Bible study or I teach on Sunday morning, I'll stop and I'll always give you a principle about something. The principles are the absolute key to everything in your life. You follow them, you're in good shape. You don't follow them, you're going to be in bad shape. It's just that simple. You know, we like to make Christianity and a Christian life very complicated. It isn't complicated at all. It's just learning the principles and then putting them to play in your life. The fundamentals, following them. And the more you grow, you start out with some easy ones, then you get to the next level, you get some harder ones, then you get to the next level and you get some tough ones. But it's all the same principles. You just use them wherever you go. That simple. Anybody else on that one? That's a good subject, so. All right, Charles.
Judges 8:20.
Judges chapter 8. All right, Judges chapter 8, verse 20, and it says, "And he said unto Jether, his firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared because he was yet a youth."
Can you give me, do you know about what this guy's age was?
I don't know what his age was, but in the Jewish culture, up till around 20 years old, and then certainly at 30 years old, that time period is where he really begins to come into the point of being to manhood. And the problem here is he's obviously under that age, and he is afraid that because he's under that age, if he does this, some retribution is going to come back on him because he's still a child, and that would fall under as in being a child, being disobedient to the elders or whoever or whatever. So that's his concern here. It doesn't ever tell you how old he is, but you do know that it was certain ages in the Old Testament that they had to follow. This is why Christ could not start his public ministry till he was 30 years old. And it was, I don't think they could go to war till they were 20 years old in Book of Numbers. So he's under that. And he's afraid that if he kills this guy and he's underage, then he's going to be in trouble because of the fact that that would be a violation of the law. What you got here. But I don't know how to figure out how old he is.
Right.
Yeah. It's easy to know that he's underage, though. No underage killing, no underage drinking. Yes, ma'am.
On the 27th on Sunday, you told us there were three things in the ark behind the veil, but you didn't tell us what they were.
Okay.
Can you tell us what those are?
Yes. Somebody took down our artwork of the ark. Thank you for doing that. Her question has to do with, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning, and it's an incredible study. The ark is so many, the tabernacle is so many things. It just really is. But it really is a picture of you and me as far as our body, soul, and our spirit. And all the different aspects of the seven pieces of furniture, which I talked about that morning, they're found in the book of Timothy there, where it talks about that the man of God should be perfect, thoroughly furnished. Those are the furnishings that we should have inside us. And I went through them, the seven pieces. And I told you that the seventh piece really represents the soul of man, and it really represents that intimate relationship that most of God's people never get to, getting behind the veil. I don't remember how many priests there were. The number is given in the Bible. I probably got it written down somewhere. I don't remember. There was thousands of them. But there was only one that was allowed to go back behind that veil, and that was the high priest. And you and I, as a New Testament priest, because we're one with Christ and he's in you and you are him, you have the ability to go behind the veil. That veil will be the relationship that you have with God that will set you apart from just about everything else in the world, and certainly in most cases Christianity. Most of God's people never get past the second stage. And there's a lot of good people, and I talked about this. You know, I talked about the brazen altar, which is outside the camp, outside the tent. And that's a picture of your salvation. And I clearly said that there's many of God's people that get saved, but they never move around away from the brazen altar. That's all the farther they ever go. When you go inside, then you begin to see all the other aspects of things in you that really speak to ministry. You have the seven-pronged candlestick. That's a picture of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. You have the table of showbread. That's a picture of fellowship in your life. You have the bread that's baked fresh every day. That's a picture of the Word of God in your life. And it was laid out, there was 12 loaves of bread every morning made fresh. And the priest was the only one that could eat them. Not the high priest, the priest. I mean, the high priest could too, but I mean, all the priests could. So you have 12 loaves of bread, but they're laid out on a table, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Picture the 66 books in the Bible, which is the bread of life. And I've told you before, you know, you have the altar of incense there that was the picture of your prayer life. So everything in that second area there is where a lot of God's people get. A lot of God's people will get into that second area, and that's really a good area to be in. It really is. It really is a good area to be in. I mean, you're going to find that's where people do ministry. That's where you're going to find out that things get done in most churches. That is a very healthy stage to get to, and there's nothing demeaning about that like it is just a crowd hanging around a brazen altar. That is a very, that ought to be a goal for most of God's people. And in our church, we have a host of people that work in that second area there, and you see it very evident in what we get done and the people who what they do. But then you come to that third section. In that third section, I can only speak to it in the sense of what it represents. I can say with fairly good authority that there are some people in any church that just hang out by the brazen altar. I can say about our church that there are many, many people who get into that second level. But when it comes to the third level, I have no comment. That's not something that I can get up here and say, well, we got a lot of people to do that, or I can say, well, we don't have many people to do that, because that's something that is not seen outwardly. That's something that is so spiritual in its relationship that no man can determine that. The other two are easy to see. And I would never sit up here and try to say that people, this guy's in the third level behind the veil, this person not. Man, you can't do that. But I will tell you what it represents, and you'll have to decide for yourself whether you are or not. I have to decide for myself whether I are or not. And that behind the veil is a picture of the depth of the relationship that you have with God. I would say if it was a book in the Bible that you would have to master to be behind that veil and really understand it well would be the Song of Solomon. I would also say that there's no going behind the veil without getting to it through the book of Song of Solomon. You have to understand that book, because that book lays out the two factions of what God thinks when he looks at me and what I should think when I look at him. And that's behind the veil. Ephesians 4, where it talks about the height, the breadth, the length, and then it talks about the depth of God. That would be behind the veil. And that is where you go where no one else goes. Everybody hangs out at the brazen altar. A lot of God's people do. A lot of us hang out in the middle section where we have a lot of good things going with the ministry. But only you can go behind the veil. You can't go with somebody else. You can work in the second with somebody else, and you can hang out at the first one with somebody else. But if you ever go behind the veil, you have to go by yourself. Your wife can't go. Your husband can't go. Your kids can't go. Only you can go. Because that represents the relationship that you have with God in a way that most Christians will never understand. That is the depth of God. Behind the veil. Boy, what that represents. Behind the veil would suggest, first of all, and I am going to answer your question here in a minute, but I want to lay the whole thing out. The behind the veil would suggest to me, first of all, that you're someplace where nobody else can be. And you're behind the veil, you're in a place now where nothing else can ever bother you again, because you're isolated from everything else in a spiritual sense. That behind the veil is such a special, perfect relationship with God that the things of this life don't enter into it anymore. I've read some books on it that says that veil, that curtain, was 12 inches to 18 inches thick. And when it hung there, it shut out every sound. It shut out every ounce of light. It shut out everything from the other parts of that tabernacle. In other words, it was a place when you get behind that veil that there is nothing there but you and God. And then you had the ark. The ark would represent your relationship with Christ. That ark has two cherubims on it. They're bowed over and facing each other. Larkin's book on dispensational truth. That would suggest that you understand the whole counsel of the concept of God from Genesis all the way to Revelation, where those cherubs fit in. You go to Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10. Most Christians look at those creatures there. They can't figure out what they are. They make some goofy thing on it, and it's because they've never been behind the veil. They do not understand what those cherubim represent, and the depth of understanding who they are and what their function is brings the whole concept of God into focus. You'll have all the orientation around the ark, all the little things that are on there. Every one of them means something, and I'm the last one to tell you I understand all of it. There's so much to it. When you get into that ark and you took the lid off of that ark, you would find three things. And these three things represent, when you have an understanding of these, this is where God's depth is. The first thing that was in there was the table of the Ten Commandments. That would represent that you understood completely God's dealing with the nation of Israel and how they fit into God's overall plan. The second thing you found was a pot of manna that was collected back in Exodus chapter 16. And that manna was put in that pot and was put into that tabernacle, the ark for all of eternity. And that's a representation of the preservation of the Word of God. That if you would find that ark today and you would take the top off of it and you would pick that pot out, you would take the lid off of it, that manna, it was just as fresh 5,000 years later than it was when God put it in there in Exodus chapter 16. You know why people can't believe that God preserved His Word and brought it down to us and it's as fresh today as it was the day it was written? Because they never been behind the veil. That's why. They never been behind the veil. I don't know where they've been, but they haven't been behind the veil. You can't lift the lid off of that ark and look down inside and realize that He told you back there when He put that manna in, it was going to be preserved for the generations to come. And when God gave you that book, the manna from heaven, it's preserved for the generations to come. But you got to get behind the veil to see that. Most people who have a problem with the King James Bible are nice people. They're good people. They're decent people. Now, you got some wackos out there. Most of them are just good, nice, decent, clean, shaved people who never got beyond the brazen altar. They certainly never got to behind the veil. You can't get behind the veil. Take the lid off. Look down inside there. And not see that God preserved his word down through history. Then all you got to do is find it. And that's easy. The third thing that was in there was Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod that was the priestly rod. Aaron was the priest with Moses. That'll be the rod that budded. And you might remember that it budded with almond leaves. Almonds in the Bible will always be a picture of the church. And that rod budded. And so that represents that when you get behind the veil. Now let's go back and get it all together. You go behind the veil. You're completely isolated and shut off from everything else in the world. It's only you and God. There's nothing else in there that's going to distract you. And you look in front of you and you see that Ark of the Covenant. You see the cherubims on it. You understand God. You realize the ark is a type of Christ. You look at all the ordination all around it, all the little things that they put on there, and you see and understand that they all represent something. And now you know you're in a place where only you can go. And now you're in a place that is separated from everything else in Christianity. And you're now in a place where it's just you and God, and you now have the ability to get the depth of God. So you pull that lid off. You lay it over here and you look down inside. First thing you see is the manna. You take that off and you see that manna in there was as fresh and as perfect as it was the day it was put in there. And you know that manna is a type of the Word of God, and you know now that God somewhere on this planet, just as he preserved that manna, he's preserved his word. He didn't have to change it every month, every 5 or 6 years because it got stale, because it got outdated. It didn't have on the little manna holder, it didn't have an expiration date when you couldn't use it anymore, so you had to get a new one. It's as fresh and as real and as good now as the day it was put in there. And that book is as fresh and as good now as the day God gave it to you. But you got to get behind the veil to see it. Second thing you'd see is the Ten Commandments. And you begin to realize the plan of God, what he was doing. You'd be able to realize and understand that the plan of God started with the nation of Israel, how important Israel was, that Israel is one of the two main characters that the whole history of God is built around. And you begin to understand why. You begin to see Israel going through what she went through, how God brought her out, brought her here, took care of her here, how God turned his back on her here, how she turned her back on God here. And then you begin to see all aspects of the nation of Israel. Then you'd look at Aaron's rod that budded, and now you'd understand the church. You see, all three of them are in the Ark of the Covenant because all three of them, Ephesians chapter 1, are in Christ. And all three of them are in that ark together because they all go together. And you can't understand one without the other. You cannot have one without the other. You can't have Israel without the Bible. You can't have the church without the Bible. And you can't have Israel, Bible without Israel. And you can't have the church without the Bible. It all ties together. When you get behind that veil, you have a complete understanding as best as mortal man can understand it of who God is, what God's doing, and how you fit into it. This is what has driven the great men down through history that did great things for God versus the guy who did nothing. This is what separates in Christianity the young men and the young ladies who aspire to be everything that God wants, who get into that book and want everything from God versus the one who just wants to be a surface Christian and just go along with the flow. That's the difference. Some of them hang out around a brazen altar. Some of them get into ministry. And some of them actually get behind that veil. And when you get behind that veil, you never come out. You realize that there ain't nothing better than that. So there's the three things that are in that ark, how it ties into all aspects of it. You're welcome. Yes, sir. Sean. I'm sorry?
How are you doing tonight?
I'm doing good, my buddy. How are you? What is it? Okay, hang on. Anybody want anything you want to add to that? Babe, would you get me just a little bit more? Oh, yes, ma'am. Tabby.
Over, is it Deuteronomy 31:24 where it talks about it with the book of the law on the side of the ark? Is that the Ten Commandments?
Yes, that would be the Ten Commandments. Yeah, you'll find that there's number of names for the Ten Commandments. The book of the law would be one of them. All right, James chapter, did you say 4, verse 7?
4:7.
All right, let's get back there. All right, it says, 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Okay?
Yeah, if we're submitting ourselves unto God and resisting the devil, and he flees from us, why do we always say, or keep hearing people say, or sometimes we think, the church is under attack by the devil,
or people are being attacked by the devil, if
these are people that submit themselves
unto
God and he will flee from them. What's the... Can you just explain
the... Sure. Yeah, I'm in the mood to explain a lot of things tonight. You're a lucky young man. Last night I wasn't, but tonight I am. First of all, people... You got to understand that a lot of people talk about the Bible, say things about Bible things that isn't always doctrinally correct. I mean, you can't get bent out of shape about that. We all do it. And, you know, a guy says, you know what, I've said it many times myself. You get saved, you go to spend the eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. That's not true. If you know your Bible, you know that plan. You never get to a place where there's pearly streets and Marine Corps garden of streets and, you know, and people with harps. That's not true. You have a new Jerusalem. It comes down out of heaven, Revelation 21. God's got a whole plan. But could you imagine giving an invitation and explaining that and then trying to get somebody saved by it? So you just do the general thing here, you know, and you say it, and it's okay. And, you know, this is no different here. You find people that says, the devil's really beating me up today, or the devil's after me. Now, I say that myself. I don't really say it much, but I've said it. I mean, And I've heard, you're right, people say it all the time. You know what? Well, the devil. And I've heard preachers say the devil's going to try to. That's a general concept. First of all, let me say something to you. The devil as a spiritual being is not going to come after you. If he ever does, we wouldn't even find your ankles in your shoes. Right? We use the word devil as a collective phrase of all things that are bad. So you want to understand that the devil is not himself personally going to come after you. If you want to know where the devil's real attack is today as we speak, it isn't coming down your street to try to mess you up. His attack, Bible very clear, that he's somewhere out there in the lofty places in the interconnections with politics and religions, and his main attack that he is going after is the nation of Israel. You have to know that. You know that from Revelation chapter 12. You know that from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, he injected a phony into the 12 apostles for one reason. That was to stop Christ. The Antichrist shows up to be a false Christ, to try to take it. In Genesis 1, he tried to overthrow Christ. He wants God's kingdom, and God's kingdom has been given to Israel. So he's after Israel. Now let me tell you why the devil's not after you or me. Because we make a mess of things just fine on our own. We do. In Laodicean church aid, the devil doesn't have to attack any Christian. All he does is just need to stand by and watch the Christian make a fool out of himself. Most Christians, I mean, I know some of you hate to hear this, and some of you probably listen on the tape saying, he just never gets off this. You wait till Sunday, I'm really going to get on this on Sunday. But he already has most of God's people who are saved and on their way to heaven. He's got them in his hip pocket. You know why? Because they're using his Bible. What more could you ask for? If I was going to want to destroy you, and I wrote a book on how to destroy you, and there was another book over here for how you to defeat me, and you just fell in love with the book that I wrote to destroy you, and you study that every day of your life, and I'm your enemy, think I'm going to come after you on that? Well, you're my best friend. You're studying the very book I wrote to destroy you, and you think it's the very book that God wrote. Oh, I'm good. I'm cool with that. So is he. So is he. So there's a lot of things here that we say in life that are used in a general sense. And there's certainly nothing wrong with using it. And you do not want to get your badge out and be the policeman of correct Bible using of everything. Some things just go in a general way, and that's just the way they are. In my case, I hear it all the time. I know what the Bible teaches. I don't really care. I get it. I can put up with it. It's not a big problem. Now, the verse says here, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, here's a very definite verse that the devil is after somebody. Now, here's where we get into understanding the book of James. Come over to James chapter 1. I always tell people, I say this so many times, I actually dream about this at night. I say it so many times. I've said it at least 10 times this week on people on the phone. And I just say it all the time. Is when you want to get into the Bible and you want to study the Bible and you find something in the Bible, first thing you're going to do is find a what?
Context.
When you come through Paul's writings, Paul writes to the churches. To the churches, to the churches, to the churches, to the churches, to the churches. No question about the context. They're to the churches. Why anybody would come to the book of James and try to make that like one of Paul's books, I don't know, other than the fact that they don't get the context. Look at James 1. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. It's not two churches. It's to the 12 Jewish tribes of the nation of Israel who are scattered abroad. So you're going to find, and again, I'm not saying you won't find good principles in here you can put into your life. Sure you will. You can find that in the Old Testament. The Old Testament wasn't written to you. It was written for you, but it wasn't written to you. You all got bathrooms in your house. You all got paintings up on the walls. You all got things that the Old Testament says you can't have. You don't sacrifice a lamb every time you screw up. Man, if that was the case, there wouldn't be any lambs left. But we still learn from it in principle form. Well, that's what you do with James. But you got to remember that James fundamentally is to the nation of Israel. And I told you in Revelation chapter 12, the devil is after the nation of Israel. So when you come into James chapter 4, you're dealing, verse 7, with the nation of Israel being told to resist the devil in the tribulation period, and he's going to flee from them. Now I'll show you something else. Come over to chapter 5. Now, this is where, as a New Testament Christian, if you don't get the context and get the books in the right place, you're toast, man. You ain't going anywhere. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5. Pick it up in verse 5. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just and doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Now, if you're a New Testament Christian, what are you going to do with that? There's nothing to do with that. What is that early and the latter rain? And it's nothing to you and me. But when you go through the Bible, in the book of Joel, the book of Job, 2 Chronicles, Proverbs, and Psalms, and Revelation, and 2 Samuel, and Hosea, and Jeremiah, it's very clear that that former latter rain has to do with the nation of Israel in the last half of the tribulation period. And he's telling them that that latter rain is going to usher in the coming of the Lord, verse 7, and they're to be patient for it. Now look at the example he gives them, verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. There's Matthew 25, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. That's a key word. You have heard the patience of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord. All right, the patience of Job. Job's the type of the nation of Israel. He's persecuted in the land of Uz 7 days by the devil, just like Israel was seven years. Job loses everything he has. Israel loses everything they have. At the end, there's a resurrection in Job's life. He gets his kids back, and you know what? Job gets double back everything that he lost. You know what? Second coming of Christ, there's a resurrection, and Israel gets back double everything they lost, book of Isaiah. That's what you got. Now look at verse 13. Here again. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Now, that throws a lot of people off because they don't know that the word church is used differently all through the Bible. There's, what, 5 or 6 different churches in the Bible. You just happen to be the one in the church age. But in Acts, it's the church in the wilderness. In a tribulation, it's a Jewish church. Now, here's somebody sick, the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. You know how many Christians have tried to do that right there when somebody was dying of some disease, and as a last chance effort, they anointed him with oil based on book of James? I mean, I don't know how many times. I've been part of one of those things at least 4 times. Where some guy, when all the doctors said there was nothing you could do, and the doctor said, you know, we're all stopped everything, the guy came to the pastor and he said, you know what, I'm asking the elders of the church to anoint me with oil that maybe this is the last ditch effort that God would heal me. You know how stupid that even sounds? I mean, you've been to every doctor, you've been everywhere, and now the last ditch effort, you're going to come to the Lord. If I was God, I'd kill you anyhow. Putting me at the last of the list. But that's what we do. And every time. And I felt sorry for him. And I was just a young guy in the ministry then. I didn't know much. But I always was speculative of this passage. And I was always the guy that had to go down to the pantry and get the oil. The pastor would say to me, Bob, would you go down and get some oil? You wonder why I am the way I am? For years and years and years, I thought that died guy because I got the wrong oil. I'm down there in the pantry, and I'm looking around, and I mean there is Wesson oil. There is cooking oil. There is peanut butter oil. There over here from the bus barn is 40 weight oil. And I'm standing there thinking, What if I get the wrong oil? There was no directions on what oil it was. So I got a little bit of Wesson oil. Took it up there. Guy sat there. Elders got around him. Put the oil on his head. We prayed. He died. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That verse isn't to the church. You know how I know? Because that book was written to the 12 tribes. And we already saw that we're in the tribulation, the patience of Job, forming a ladder of rain, somebody being afflicted, being out there in the wilderness, and they got sick, and the sign gifts back to Israel, Exodus chapter 4, comes back in again. Now, that isn't all. Look at this. And I don't know how the senior pastor missed this. I don't know how any charismatic misses this. They're always anointing people with oil, thinking that oil is going to heal them. Look at verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. It wasn't the oil, it was the prayer of faith. The oil was just symbolic of the Holy Spirit of God, who is the great healer. See? Now look at this. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sin, they shall be forgiven him. Well, then this guy can't be a saved guy, because he's a saved guy. His sins are already forgiven, are they not? You're dealing with somebody in a different dispensation here. But God bid for me to point that out to anybody. Confess your faults one to another. Absolutely not. And pray one for another, maybe. That you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now that's a true statement there. You see, that'll fit anywhere. But look at verse 17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth fruit, her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now see, that has nothing to do with the church. How can verse 20 fit into the church? I'm going to convert a sinner when you're already supposed that you're already connected with God in the Bible here? Now, it says Elijah, verse 17. There's that former and the latter rain. You know where that fits in? You got the tribulation period starting right here. First half goes really good. Then in the middle of it, the Antichrist goes after the nation of Israel. We enter into the last half of it down through here, and a Moses and Elijah show up. And when Moses and Elijah shows up, Moses turns the water to blood. Moses brings down the fire from heaven, just like he did in the Old Testament. What's Elijah do? Right there, he just told you. At the beginning of the last half of the tribulation, 3.5 years, he shuts up heaven that it doesn't rain. That's the former rain. So the whole last half of the tribulation goes through a drought. And right before the Lord comes back, he gets the latter rain, and the rain comes, and the rain comes, brings in the precious fruit. Second coming of Christ. So you got to be careful how you use words. I get it. And that's a great verse. But it says, submit yourself therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, first of all, I am not sure how I submit myself to God when he's already living inside me. I mean, I can submit myself to his word. I can get in the book. That's not what it says. It says I'm to submit myself to God. Well, if I'm saved and he's living inside me, how do I do that? He's already there. I've already submitted myself to him. Not talking about a New Testament Christian, you see. So you look at those things, you understand those things, but you're okay with those things. I've heard many a good preacher get up and preach on that verse, and I just sit there and say, praise the Lord, brother. Hope somebody gets something out of it. But I understand what he's saying. And I also understand that he'll only preach that verse and maybe the next one, because if he goes down too many more verses, he's going to be in real trouble. Because he's in the wrong dispensation. But you can get practical stuff out of it. I do it. Everybody does it. But you got to know what you're doing. You can do a lot of things with the Bible and get away with it. I don't mean get away with it in a wrong way. You can do a lot of things in the Bible and get away with it as long as you understand what you're doing, how you're using it, and what it really means. There's liberties with preaching. Sure there are. Absolutely. Just like there is with anything else. If God gives a man the liberty to get in there and preach the Word of God, and he'll take some liberties with it. There's nothing wrong with that. I've told people before, you know, good preaching is about 5% Bible and 95% good communication. Because you can have all the truth in the world, but if you can't communicate it, you're wasting your time. And that's why I try to get guys, young guys, to learn how to preach. Most guys make a terrible mistake. I've been down to the mission before, you know, and I mean, we don't have the problem here. Even our young guys are really good preachers. I mean, Bubba did, and he's not a young guy, but Bubba did a funeral here the other day, and I mean, you thought he'd have done it 1,000 times. He made the mistake, and it was a man, and he called her a woman, Edith, but it was okay. I mean, nobody cared. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, we don't have a real problem here, but I've heard guys preach before that were terrible. And every time, once in a while, some of you are terrible. I mean, I love you, but you're terrible. And over the years, I've tried to help guys become good preachers. And I always tell them, if you want to become a good preacher, study good preachers. Jim and I were talking about this all the time we were here, because we grew up hearing some great preachers. And we were talking about how that the great preachers of the past were statesmen when it come to speaking. They really were good at speaking. They could take the simplest scripture and be profound with it simply because of the way they communicated. The illustration that they brought in, they accented to what they were trying to get across, and they left you. And I've told you this before. I talked about it. There was a time when you went to churches that you didn't need big screens, you didn't need rock bands, you didn't need smoke coming out from the altar, you didn't need big screens with the movies on them of all these things. You know why? Because when the pastor got in the pulpit, he painted you a picture with his statesman ability to orate the scriptures. That when you left, you saw clearly what he was getting across. And he just painted that thing and you couldn't miss it if you wanted to. Good preaching is an art. And it's a lost art. And that's why you have to have all the other stuff today. Most preachers couldn't preach their way out of a wet paper bag. They're just terrible. And you find guys and they want to be preachers and they feel like God's going to call them to preach or they want to preach. And I always tell them, I says, if you want to really learn how to preach well, study good preachers. They get the idea that you become a good preacher just by preaching a lot of messages. That somehow just through the ability of preaching more messages, you get better. No, you just preach more bad messages. No, preaching is something you have to refine. It's something you have to focus. It's something you have to watch somebody who knows what they're doing. I heard some of my young life, and I'm thankful for it, I heard some of the greatest preachers that ever walked this earth in my time period. Those boys were orators. They were statesmen. And I watched them and studied them. I watched how they got their points home. I watched how they took this angle and did this. I watched how they went down this road and then brought it back over here and tied it all together. It was absolutely phenomenal because they were great communicators. And it's a thing where that's how you become a good preacher. You become a good preacher by listening to good preachers, studying their style. You don't become them. You keep your own style. But you learn. You learn how to communicate, because communication is the key. And when you learn how to communicate the Word of God, then it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what the verse is. You can articulate it and communicate it. And I see that very well here. I do. I see that very well here. A lot of you have really learned your lessons well when it comes to preaching. And a lot of you have a very good natural ability to preach. You really do. You really do. You're very calm. You're very, you know, you're very in charge. You have good content. You really use your language well. You learn how to use moderation in what you say, when to stop, when to pause, when to be silent. That makes an impact on what people are receiving. It's all part of it. It's all part of it. That's why God gave the Word of God and gave preachers the language to preach it in. And that's why he gave it in the most perfect language that ever was on planet Earth, the English language. When the King James Bible came out, I know all languages go through a process, and English language goes back around 900. It's a connection of Anglo-Saxon and French and all of that stuff, and it formulates itself. And by the time it got to the 1600s, it was at its pinnacle of the purest form of language. The reason why Shakespeare and all those period writings and plays are all held up as classics is because of the language period of the English that they're written in. And the King James Bible was written in that. Sometimes it's called the King's English. Sometimes it's called colloquial English. Sometimes it's called Elizabethan English. End of the day, it is the perfect form of the English language. Because God knew that giving men in the pulpit needed to be orators. They needed to preach a perfect book from a perfect language to give a perfect message. Amen. And that's what you do. That's what you do. Yes, ma'am. Okay. I cannot hear a word you're saying. Matthew 23:14. All right, Matthew chapter 23, verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, ye shall receive the greater damnation. Yeah, it's found three places in the Bible. It's found in Deuteronomy 32:22, Psalms 86:13, and again in Psalm 63:9. I'm sorry? Well, it's the only two places that you find it that it would connect. If you're going to get a greater damnation, then you got to get lower into the infernal regions, which separates you more from everything. And, I mean, there's no place in the Bible that says these two are connected, but it's pretty obvious that that is what it is. And it seems to be in the Bible that the lowest hell or the greater damnation is reserved for false religious teachers who abuse the trust of the Word of God by teaching heresy that sends people to hell. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing here. Now, I must confess to you, I can't wrap my human head around that. I mean, to me, what's the difference between burning at 10,000 degrees and 100,000 degrees? I mean, it's still hot. Hot is hot. Which brings up another aspect of hell, which you haven't heard. I haven't heard preached for 40 years, but when you go to places in the Old Testament and the context is hell, you always find an animals there. You ever notice that? In particular, carnivorous birds of prey. The owl, the cormorant, the bittern. Those are Mideastern vultures that we would have, like the ones you see on 350 sitting along the sign up there. Waiting for you to get in a car accident. They'll eat your eyeballs before the ambulance gets there. Now, there's a reason for that. I don't profess to understand it all, but I know that a lot of things in mythology, a lot of things that they wrote about and a lot of stories that is portrayed in mythology, it all has to have a source someplace. And I remember one in particular about a guy, I think his name was Polythemus, who was chained to a rock. And every day the vultures came and ate his intestines and ate his innards and then flew off at night only to come back and have the whole process go on for eternity. Now, there's so much about heaven and hell that we don't know because we never get behind the veil. But there is something to that greater damnation. And there's something to the fact that there's always animals connected with it that only eat dead flesh. They don't eat live flesh. They only eat dead roadkill, so to speak, things that are dead, things that are rotted, corpses, animal corpses, or human corpses. If you die in the right spot, nobody finds you. And there's a reason why those are always down, those are listed in places that are always connected to hell. And I think probably, without stepping way over the line, I think that probably the greater damnation probably has something to do with that element, that it's going to be more than just burning. It's going to be more than just, well, I mean, I could go some places, man, when I start putting the scripture concept to it, that would just be the worst horror movie you could ever put into your life. But, you know, this is reserved now for people who are false teachers and false preachers who damn people's souls to hell with heresy that will send them to the lake of fire, that they get a greater damnation. Hence the scribes and the Pharisees. You can't deny it. Jesus said it. And then you find these places back in the Old Testament where hell or the lake of fire is filled with these animals that are flesh-eating dead animals that eat the dead flesh of dead beings. And an unsaved man is dead in trespasses of sin. I had an old preacher one time, years ago. He preached on hell. And he preached on this passage. And he preached, and I'll take it for what it's worth. I thought it was one of the greatest things I ever heard. Certainly got me thinking. Maybe he knew more about it than I did. But he talked about that Prometheus guy and put it all in context. And he said, you know, I can't remember everything the way he said it, but he said, what if all the false teachers who have damned hundreds of millions of people's souls to hell, the greater damnation, is just like that guy chained to a rock that for all of eternity, it never ends. That these flesh-eating animals descend on you. And every day, the eyes that God gave you to read the Word of God, they pick them out. The tongue that God gave you to put out the gospel, that you put out the heresy that puts souls to hell, they eat out every day. The ears that He gave you to listen to the pure Word of God, to take it in, and they eat it out. Now, He went through a whole list of things, the heart, and everything that down through there. And boy, by the time he was done, man, you got thinking to yourself, man, this guy has got some insight into something. I'm not saying what he said was true or not, but I am saying that there is a greater damnation and somebody goes there that's connected with false religious teaching, and you got these flesh-eating demonic animals in the lake of fire. They're there for a reason. It wasn't just because all the buzzards were so bad that God sent them to hell. Those are spiritual beings, spiritual creatures that are there for a purpose. You got centaurs that cry, satyrs, owls that screech, cormorant, bitterns. There's more to it than we think. But we are so shallow today, much like the crucifixion. I mean, the average person of the modern 20th century Christian who thinks about the crucifixion is so shallow, it becomes a comic book. But when you really get into the depth behind the veil and see the price that was paid, your life will never be the same again. So there's a lot of things about those that the average Christian doesn't see. And when it comes to the hell, the lake of fire, the greater damnation, and the lowest hell, it doesn't make any sense to me burning hotter one place than the other. But boy, it does make sense when you put all those animals back there that are there for a reason. And then you put all mythology to it. Everything in mythology has some basis. I know what mythology, I understand it. But everything out there is some element of truth that's twisted and turned, but it starts with the book. Like the ancient aliens coming down, man. That's Genesis 6. Everything out there will trace its way back to the Bible. You just got to be patient and know where to look and follow the trail back. But there you are. I'm glad I'm saved.
Amen.
No big bird going to come after me. Yes, sir.
I was just wondering, how about if you're a saved person, you start teaching the heresy and stuff to that effect? Well,
yeah, his question, that's a good question. He says, what if you're a saved person and you start teaching that heresy and stuff? Now, he'll chase you with big birds here. Yeah, I mean, once you're saved, you're saved.
Right.
So it doesn't retro back to the fact that now you're in that thing. You're just a Christian who's going to lose everything at the judgment seat of Christ. And probably will have to stand at the great white throne with 100,000 people pointing their finger at you saying, I'm in hell because of you, and you're going to heaven. And you, the guy's probably going to go to hell with him and can't. So it'll be a rough day either way. Rough day either way. Yes, sir.
Earlier, you were talking about body, spirit, and soul.
Body, soul, and spirit.
Body, soul, and spirit. Mm-hmm. And you're saying your soul is sealed. Can a person be saved and their soul be sealed, but have there be no change in their life and not even a desire for any change?
That's an excellent question, Maurice. His question is, we talked about body, soul, and spirit. And his question is, can a person truly be saved and not really have any life-changing effect about their life? Is that what your good way to put it? And I would say no. I would say no. And I'll tell you my position on it, and they all have heard it many, many times. You're new to the church, but my position on it is, given the easiness of Christianity, and I'm sure you see this because you're out in it too, and you're doing your work. I think that most people that claim to be Christians today who live their life in the world have truly never been saved. I think that we've made salvation such an easy thing to attain without any life-changing endeavors. And I think it's an easy thing to grab onto, and it becomes everybody's a Christian today. And I just don't think that's true. I think with many churches, they talk about salvation, but they never talk about repentance. I don't know how you get saved without understanding repentance. Now, I'm not saying you got to understand it all, but when I deal with somebody, one of the things that I ask them before they ask, I ask them, are you going to turn from your life and you're going to follow God? That's repentance. But we don't do that today. I go down, I talk to them. Well, most churches, when they give an invitation, they'll just have everybody bow their head. The pastor will say, is there anybody here who wants to be saved? Raise your hand. They'll raise your hand, and the guy will say, repeat this prayer after me. You know, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I want to get to heaven, and come into my heart and save me, and now you're saved. That is the bogus thing you could ever do. Who knows what confusion is in that person's mind? If you don't sit down with an open Bible, whatever happened to an open Bible? If you don't sit down with an open Bible, go through that, and fix the areas that they're screwed up in, you've just sent a lot of people to hell with a false impression of going to heaven because they got saved holding on to something that they had to let go of to get saved. And I see it all the time. See it all the time. They're just people want to get people saved, but they don't want that personal interaction. It is true. It's true of our generation, and I hate it. This is why you all text instead of just call somebody. No, you can laugh all you want. It's part of the generation we live in. We don't want any personal connection with somebody. So we text the most indifferent, can't read the emotions behind it, blah. I mean, hey, you know what? If you want to know where the bathroom is, that's okay. Where is the men's room? I get it. If you're giving somebody directions, fine. But it's this endless dialogue back and forth of going and talking and this in the most unpersonal way. Whatever happened to one-on-one, talking with somebody, giving them, letting them feel where you're at, letting them see where you're at, you where they're at, but that's the world we live in. We live in a world today that doesn't want interaction. We want information without any interaction. And I'll tell you, I realize it's not a bad thing, and I'm not telling you to quit texting, you're going to go to hell. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying this, we are caught up in a world that we live in that wants to get farther and farther away from any one-on-one contact. And that's why when you go to most churches and you need to be discipled, nobody's going to disciple you. You need to get saved and you got some things you're not sure of, you get a little card to read, or you just raise your hand and repeat a prayer. And now you're saved. Because we people don't want the contact anymore. This is why you go to a church and you go to the pastor and you say, hey, I really want to study the Bible. Will you send an offering? Most churches, you can't even find the pastor after church. He's gone. He doesn't want to deal with you. And he'll have some Martin Bormann secretary. Martin Bormann was Adolf Hitler's secretary. He was the most powerful man in the Third Reich. Everybody thinks that Hitler was. Uh-uh. Bormann was. You know why? Because Bormann controlled who got to see Adolf Hitler. And when you're in control of who gets to see the pastor and who doesn't, you are the most powerful person in that church. And there have been times when a pastor will have a woman or a man that they have to, you want to see me? See my secretary. And she decides if you get to see him or not. Well, that's the stupidest thing I ever saw in my life. But you know why they do that? We want you to come to church. We want your tithe. We want your offerings. We just don't want you. You got a problem? I'm going to subcontract you out to our church counselor. For $50 an hour. And keep tithing, though. And that's where we're at today. And that's why most people don't understand about the Bible, don't understand about salvation. And that's why, and it's the easiest thing in the world, why do you think those people up there in Lincoln just keep growing and growing, or the people down in Clinton just keep growing and growing? Why do you think that they just are ecstatic when you come up there? Why do you think that they want to come down here? Why do you think that the people down in Clinton, I know we just started out, we've been down there for what, 3 or 4? We have already had 2 people saved from it. Amen. We got a woman driving from Harrisonville to come to it. And Josh's group goes down this Saturday night. Why do you think they come to that? Why do you think that is so important to them? You know why? Because somebody is willing to get involved one-on-one with them. Why, if most of you got relationships with your husband and wives the way you have a relationship with people on your text, you never would have got married. Will you marry me? No. But that's where we're at. And no, I don't think most people that claim that, because the Bible says if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. And when there's no passing away of the old and nothing of the new, that's 20th century, 21st century Laodicean Christianity, isn't Bible Christianity. Well, we'll hold up there. A couple of things here. Saturday morning, people ministry, 9:30. Don't be late. For those of you, this is going to be a heartbreaker for some of you, Monmouth has been canceled. It's going to be rebooked down the line someplace. They just couldn't make it work in February. There's no date yet. I'll keep you posted on it. This coming Sunday morning, the ladies' prayer groups will change over. So I need about eight or, what do we got, Bob? Six or seven? Eight? Eight? Bob says we need eight ladies to be praying about it and thinking about it. And remember, there's some things you don't have to pray about. That would be one of them. That want to take a prayer group, we'll do that right after church. The guys will be the next non-restart Sunday, which will be January 24th, I believe. The volleyball applications are going out tonight. Get one, get it filled out, get it turned back in. You got 3 weeks to do that before we have the draft. We're going to start pretty quickly here. The Wichita schedule, we switched it from every other week to going once a month. That new schedule is out. Please see Danny. Where's that at, Danny? Is that back out there? Get that. And then the last thing I want your help with is this, is that, you know, and most of you know from New Year's Eve that Maurice and his family, who we met down at Restart, came New Year's Eve, and they sang for us, and we just love them, and they love our church, and they've been here Sunday, they're back here tonight, and they pretty much have made this their church home. They moved out of Restart, and they got an apartment. Now listen to me carefully. Other than the clothes on their back, they have absolutely nothing. They have no beds, they have no dishes, they have no towels, they have no beds, they have no dressers, they have no furniture whatsoever. Now, I know that we all have stuff at our home that we can get to them to help them. And so what I want to do right now is I'm asking, it can be a gal or a guy, will somebody take this on for me that you will be the coordinator for this, that we get everything we got, then we get it, enough guys and enough trucks to get it over there when we get it all together. Anybody will do that? Darren, you want to do that? And Courtney, you work with him on it, okay? You'll be on the girl's side, you'll be on the guy's side. That's great. So go through your house. We already got them a television. We got three or four of them laying around here. Jamie's got one she's going to give them. That we got that covered. They need everything. So if whatever you can spare, if you have something laying around that, you know, that your mother-in-law gave you that you just can't stand, now is a great reason to give it to the Lord and make everybody happy. But we need everything. And it's now Thursday night. I hate to think that they got to go till Sunday without anything, but this is what we're going to have to do. Let's get it organized, for get everything here Sunday, and let's get you guys get with Darren. And if we got to go pick stuff up, get the guys with trucks, we'll go pick it up, we'll get it over. Where's your new place at, Morris? Paseo and Brush Creek. Okay. Your car working okay? Got that going? Good. So this is what we're going to do. Everybody look at what you got. Put the word out. If you got friends or relatives or you got family that doesn't have anything, and don't make this where, okay, we wanted to have this hauled away, now here's an opportunity. Don't do that to me. If it isn't usable, don't do it. And if you have any question of something that they may need, ask. He'll be around here tonight. Ask him. You may have something like, you know, your upside-down machine that you hang from the ceiling that he doesn't need. I've got things here, living room furniture, dining room furniture, TVs, dishes, silverware, lamps. Anything would be helpful. Towels, washcloths, toasters, microwaves. Anything like that. And everybody's got a dead microwave laying around someplace that you don't use. Everybody's got some extra towels. Everybody's got some extra washcloths. Everybody, you know, whatever. So just let's go to work. Let's see what we come up with. This family, God gave them to us. They've been very faithful. They have not asked for a thing. Not a thing. They didn't come in and say, we're here now. Could you help? Haven't asked for anything. I'm asking because they have a need, and they're good people, and they're our people now. So let's go to work on that and work with Darren and Courtney, organize it all, get it done, let them know what we got to get. Some of you guys that have trucks or can help Sunday to get it over there, see Darren, see Courtney, let's get it go. You can use our church trucks available to take and use, whatever you need. let's just get it all done. Any questions? Well, you probably get it all on one of your trailers.
Yeah.
Huh?
I have to take the cookers out. We got the
cookers. I'm talking about that frame trailer you got. We strapped that stuff down on it.
Do it tomorrow. It's raining. But if it's not raining Sunday, yeah, we know all the time.
Yeah, okay. Any other questions? Yes. I don't think you need clothes. You're okay on clothes.
Well, we're okay right now.
They're okay right now. Just don't overwhelm them. Let's just get the stuff. Yeah, yeah.
I'm not one for organization, but I was going to say, it might be easier if we just let Darren and Courtney talk to Mari's, and then everybody that wants to help out just puts their name on a list, and then Darren and Courtney can just text them or.
I was with you there almost up to the end.
You can't nap. You've got to stay awake in these days.
Yeah, let's do this. Courtney, get a list out there. And everybody that wants to help, put your name down on the list with your phone number and what you have. And then you and Darren get with Maurice tonight and get his needs based on what we have on the list. If you have any mattresses or any, I mean, obviously a bed would be nice, but obviously if we just have a mattress and a box spring, we can put it on the floor for now till we get it working. But it's better than sleeping on the floor. So whatever you have, whatever you got, you know, get with them and let me know, and you guys get it all organized, okay? All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get it going. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We ask you, Lord, to bless us tonight, and we ask you for... Lord, thank you for all you gave us tonight and the blessings of it all. We do love you. We do ask your blessings upon our time and help us with this family, Lord, to be there for them and to help them. We love them. We thank you for bringing them to us and for the good times that we have together. And we just ask you now in Jesus' name and sake we ask it. Amen. And you know, Maurice and all of us, if you guys as a family or the kids want to be discipled, we'll do that for you at some point or whatever you need to do, we're here for you. You get with those guys over there, and we'll get it put together.